Well, our subject on the card for tonight is the new birth. Now, in fact, the great passage on the new birth is John chapter 3. And as we're doing John's Gospel in the morning, we were looking at John chapter 3 only last week under Dick's guidance. So it seemed to me better to take a very much a parallel theme to the new birth, and that is the new creation. And that's why we had the passage read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And perhaps if you're not open in your Bibles, you'd open it round about there. Now, it's quite all right to change, really, from the new birth to the new creation, because both these terms are examples of a number of different ways in which the Bible describes a work that God is able to do in the hearts of man, making us new from within, the hope and the expectation that God would do such a thing began back in the Old Testament. God had given to his people the law of Moses, and had told them to go away and to keep that law. And yet they found that it was terribly difficult to keep it. However hard they tried, and in fact in some ways the harder they tried, the less they found that they were able properly and truly to keep it. And therefore, as the Old Testament went on, God gave to them promises of a new work and a new thing that he would do for them. Through Jeremiah, he said that he would make a new covenant, and under this covenant he would give them the law, but it would no longer be something outside of them that they would have to try and measure up to by their own efforts. He said, "I'll write it in your hearts. It will be inside you. There will be a desire from within to live in this way." Ezekiel said something very similar, a prophecy from God. In the name of God, he said that God would give to his people a new heart, a new spirit. I remember some years ago, there was a rather pathetic thing happened on television. There was one of those discussion programs about heart transplants. It was at the time when they were quite a new thing, and Dr. Christian Barnard was there and was holding forth about them, and he was questioned by various people in the audience. And one of the questioners was a fairly well-known Christian minister who expressed some doubt about this, and Professor Barnard said, "Well, of course, this idea of heart transplants is in the Bible. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel promised in the name of God that God would take out of our hearts the heart of stone and give us a new heart, a heart of flesh. So there you are," he said, "heart transplants are in the Bible." And it appeared that this well-known Christian minister wasn't familiar with that passage. I don't know how that could have come about. But this is one of the great promises of God, that he'll do something changing us from within. Well, now we're going to be almost entirely here in 2 Corinthians, but we're going to start in chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verses 3 to 6. And the first thing I want to speak to you about is the meaning of the new creation. The meaning of the new creation. Chapter 4, verse 3 to 6. "Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Now, I don't know if you can see it there, detect it, but in verse 6, we've got a very clear statement about the new creation. He says, it's the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who shone in our hearts. Well, who was the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness"? When did he say such a thing? Well, keep a finger in 2 Corinthians and turn back to the first page of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, and we'll read the first three verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. And God said, and here it is, "Let there be light." And there was light. That was when God said, "Let there be light." Now, try to keep a finger in both those two places so you can compare them. 2 Corinthians 4:6, it's the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shone in our hearts. What was it like that first time when God said, "Let light shine out of darkness"? Well, look in Genesis, verse 2. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. Now, what Paul, you see, is implying is this, that what happened then, back in that primeval moment of creation, what happened then in the creation can happen in your heart, in mine. At that time, the earth was without form and void. There was darkness on the face of the deep. And perhaps your life may be formless, void, empty, purposeless, not going anywhere, no pattern, no order, just chaos. And everywhere there's darkness. And in that primeval moment, the Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters. And the Spirit of God may move over your heart. And God will say, "Let light shine out of darkness." And something can happen in your heart exactly comparable to what happened back in that tremendous moment of creation back then. Well, go back to 2 Corinthians 4, and let's then try and see more clearly what this new creation is going to involve. Well, for one thing, obviously it's going to involve a transition from darkness to light. Without God, until he does this new thing within us, we can't make sense of the world and of the things of God. It's all dark. We can't see it. But when he says, "Let light shine," then there's a change. So it's a change again from blindness to sight. If you see in verse 3, he says, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled in those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. And for a long time, people can talk to you about Christ and what he did for you in dying for you, and you can think, well, what's all this about? And it can seem absolutely senseless. And God has got to say, "Let the light shine," so you can understand it. A change from darkness to light, from blindness to sight, from gloom to glory. Because when he's done that, you see in verse 6, God will give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And everything that before seemed so strange and unintelligible now is thrilling and full of glory. Surely there's a change too from chaos to order. Back in that moment of creation, the earth was without form and void. No order, no pattern, just a jumble. Life a futility, but now it's changed, a change from chaos to order, from futility to purpose. And perhaps a final contrast is that there's a change from perishing to life. Verse 3, if our gospel's veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. So this is what Paul's talking about when he speaks of this new creation. God stepping into your life, saying, let the light shine, and all the world takes on a new aspect. So there's something of the meaning of it. Now, secondly, go on to chapter 5, and we'll try to see something about the way to this new creation. The way to the new creation. And the way to it is by way of the cross. The verse we're going to lead up to is verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But if we're going to get there, we've got to start at verse 14. And we need to see how the argument moves on very steadily, step by step. Verse 14. The love of Christ controls us, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Strange words, aren't they? But if we're going to come to this new creation, there's only one place to begin, and that's at the foot of the cross. And of course, you can stand at the foot of the cross, and it can mean absolutely nothing. After all, countless people, unnumbered thousands of people, died on crosses. You can stand before a cross and it can mean nothing. You can perhaps be filled with pity or grief at an awful bereavement or revulsion at a cruel punishment. No, if the cross is going to lead us to new creation, we've got to have a deeper conviction about what is happening there on the cross, who it is that's hanging there and why he's hanging there. And so Paul says, we are convinced. We've got to come to some convictions. And the conviction that we've got to have, first of all, is this: one has died for all, therefore all have died. What a strange thing to say. One has died for all. He's dying in a way, not for himself, but for you and for me. Well, that's the formula, and we're familiar with it, aren't we? Perhaps we don't know quite what it means. But Paul also says that because one died for all, therefore all died. Whatever does that mean? Well, let's try and take an illustration. Yesterday, the island of Antigua in the Caribbean became independent, and it was became independent of the crown. And so, of course, the Queen had to be there as the sovereign, the crowned head. And she was there, in a sense. Not personally, but she was there in the person of her representative. She was there in the person of Princess Margaret, her sister, who was there not in a personal, private capacity, but as the representative of the crown. And the Queen is therefore able to say, speaking in her regal capacity, not her private one, I was there. I was present at that ceremony of handover, of independence. Now, when Christ dies on the cross, he's not dying there for himself, in his own name, because of his own sins, or because of any crime that he has committed. We know that he was guiltless. None of the things that were laid against him were true or correct. No, he's there as the representative, the substitute, of all mankind. He's there for you, for me, taking your place, taking my place. And therefore, when we look at the cross, we have to say to ourselves something like this: that's my death. I was the guilty one, not him. It wasn't a death that he deserved. It's my death that he's dying for me. I die there. One died for all. He is the representative of all. Therefore, in a sense, all have died. And if they now live, well, their life isn't their own, is it? Let's have another illustration. I wonder if you ever read the story of The Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. I asked somebody before the service this question, and she replied, oh, well, it was on television, wasn't it? Yes, it was, but it was also in a book, first of all. And you may remember that at the end of that book, Charles Darnay, who is a goodie, perhaps we can say, he's in the condemned cell, due shortly to go to the guillotine. And the great baddie of the book, called Sidney Carton, comes in to visit him, and Charles Darnay is very surprised to see him there. But Sidney doesn't delay in just chattering about why he's there. He compels him very quickly to change clothes. He takes off his own clothes, takes off his boots and so on, and Charles Darnay doesn't know what it's all about, but under Sidney's urging, he puts on Sidney's clothes. And then the visitor, who'd been allowed to come and visit the condemned man, leaves the prison. Except that the one who leaves, in fact, is the one who'd been condemned, Charles Darnay. He's wearing Sidney Carton's clothes. And Sidney Carton, it's the finest thing he ever does, goes to the guillotine in his place. In the eyes of the law, the one who died was Charles Darnay. And in the eyes of the law, the one who's still alive is Sidney Carton. Though in fact the one who's still alive is Charles Darnay. But he has to say to himself, in a sense, I'm Sidney now. I died at that execution. If I live now, it's not my life, it's Sidney's life. Now, in the same way, if you and I have died with Christ, the life that we now have isn't our own. And so Paul says precisely that, verse 15. He died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Because you see, we died. We look at the cross and I have to say, that's my death. I died there. If I live now, it's not really my life. It's Christ's life. Life belongs to him. And when Paul says at the beginning, in verse 14, at the beginning of the verse, the love of Christ controls us, you see, that's absolutely literally true. It does control us. If we've really died, and we now live with a life that's not our own but Christ's, well, it isn't our own. The love of Christ controls us, constrains us. We're under his constraint. Verse 16 is a bit of a parenthesis, and I think we'll pass on over it and go straight on to verse 17, which is the conclusion. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And of course, if he's died, and yet he still lives with a life not his own, but a new life from Christ who died and rose again, well then, the old has passed away. The new has come. He is a new creation in a very literal sense. It's a dangerous word, that word literal, isn't it? Because we often say literal when we mean metaphorical, which is a bit of a puzzle. But anyway, so that's the way to the new creation. The life of the man who is a new creation, the life of the man who is born again, in a strange way begins with a death. Most life begins with a birth. But this new life that Christ offers to us is a life that can only begin with a death. It only begins when you've seen and reached the conviction that the death that Christ died on the cross is your death. And so you died. But praise to God, Christ didn't stay dead, he rose from the dead. And therefore, if you are in Christ, as he puts it in verse 17, you rose from the dead with Christ. Just as Christ has a new life, you've got a new life. That little expression, in Christ, is a very key expression in Paul's thought. It means, you see, that we're joined with him. Joined with him in his death and resurrection. His death has become your death. His resurrection has become your resurrection. The old person you were has died. A new person has come to life. So we've seen the meaning of the new creation, the way to the new creation. Finally, let's see the marks of the new creation. And for this, let's go on to chapter 6. To chapter 6, and we're going to begin at verse 4. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way through great endurance. We'll stop there, but we'll go on in a moment. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way through great endurance. This new creation is something that's invisible inside of you. Your friends will still see the same body, the same face, same clothes, and for a time perhaps the same lifestyle, though no doubt it may begin to change in some respects. But within there's something new, a new heart, that transplant that Dr. Barnard spoke about. New desires, wanting you to go in new ways. And this means, therefore, that you're going to endure and go in new ways, because now, as we saw back in chapter 5 and verse 15, you're going to live no longer for yourself, but for him who for your sake died and was raised. What sort of things are you going to endure? Well, Paul gives a list. We'll look at the first 9 items of it, first of all, and they come in 3 threes. We commend ourselves in every way through great endurance. What to endure? First of all, afflictions, hardships, calamities. Those are trials that come from outward circumstances. Afflictions, hardships, calamities. Secondly, there are 3 trials that come from the hands of men. Beatings, imprisonments, tumults. And then thirdly, there are 3 trials that come from yourself, that may be voluntarily accepted. Labors, watching, hunger. Why should somebody willingly take on a life like that? Trials voluntarily accepted. Labors, watchings, hunger. Let's put it in more modern, up-to-date language. Overwork, going without sleep and without food. Why should somebody do that? Do you want to go to overwork yourself, to go without sleep and food? Why should someone submit to trials from people, trials from circumstances? Because there's a new loyalty within, something that other people can't see, but something that's going to create a new direction of life. A little while ago, I was talking to somebody who's fairly recently become a Christian, and is finding herself compelled out of loyalty to Christ to adopt a course of conduct which, humanly speaking, and following her natural inclinations, goes absolutely against the grain. And this tussle is almost sort of pulling her apart. And not unnaturally, she's finding the tussle very painful and difficult. And she said to me, I feel I must be a very poor Christian because I don't trust in Christ enough to keep going in this situation. But I tried to say to her, no, that what she was doing and showing was a real proof that something new had begun within her. Why on earth should somebody suddenly adopt a course of action that goes absolutely against what they personally desire? Why should they do that? Unless within them there's been a new creation, new desires have been implanted. If you sometimes find that in your own Christian life it seems an awful tussle, half of you wants to go this way, the other half wants to go the other way, and you feel terribly downcast and say, why is it such a tussle? In a sense, you don't need to be so downcast. The fact that it is a tussle is the proof and evidence that there is this new spirit, new attitude within you that's giving you a new desire strong enough to overmaster the natural desires. What an incredible thing, what a miracle from God, that while the old desires are still there, a new desire from God comes in and overmasters them. And in this battle, we have some inward weapons to help us, and Paul goes on to list them. Where have we got to? Verse 6. First of all, there's purity. That's purity of motive, singleness of purpose. And that's the thing that helps us to stick to the trials that are self-imposed. Purity, knowledge. That means knowledge of God's love and ways, which is implanted within you. And that's the thing that enables you to keep going under the trials of circumstances, because you understand perhaps why they're coming and you know that God is in control. And the next two, forbearance and kindness. Forbearance is the passive and kindness is the active answer to the trials that men put upon you when they want to lead you away from the way of Christ. And passively you forbear and accept what they do, and actively you seek to be kind towards them. Perhaps those things are just natural qualities. So Paul immediately goes on to mention the Holy Spirit and the transformation of those natural qualities that the Holy Spirit brings about. So the next one is genuine love. That's what kindness becomes when the Holy Spirit fills you. You're not just kind to people who are attractive. No, you have a new genuine love implanted by the Spirit. Truthful speech, that's a bad translation. It should be the word of truth. The word of truth is the thing that gives you the knowledge that we thought about earlier, the knowledge of the way God is leading you and the knowledge that he can be trusted. The word of truth, that's what the Spirit gives you. And the power of God, that's something much stronger than purity, isn't it? Purity that's just self-created. Purity, that's just a natural quality, but the power of God that will stiffen that inner purity. And these things, he says, they're the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. And then he goes on to describe how we have a sort of double life with this new creation. And he gives an astonishing list of balancing things. He says that we Christians are at one and the same time, verse 8, in honor and dishonor, in ill repute and good repute. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing everything. There's a series of pairs there, a sort of a bad half to the pair and a good half. The bad ones, it's worth sort of listing them all in a row. Dishonor, ill repute, impostors, unknown, dying, punished, sorrowful, poor, having nothing. That's what we look like from the world's point of view. But within, there is this new creation. And therefore, in God's sight, we have honor, good repute, we're true, well known, we live, we're not killed, we're always rejoicing. We're making many rich, we're possessing everything. So that's the weapon that enables us to keep going and find the true victory. So we've seen the meaning of the new creation. It's a work of God in our hearts, comparable to that original work when he brought order into the formless chaos of the primeval world. The way to the new creation is by way of the cross. We have to start at its foot and understand what it's all about. And the marks of it, a new resolution, a new desire, a new direction, implanted within and strong enough even to overmaster the old ones.